Don recited the passage that he did, I was thinking to myself of one that you find in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. In 1 Chronicles chapter 1, David sins before the Lord, and he takes a census, he numbers the men of Israel, and the Lord says to him through the prophet, choose your punishment. And he gives him three choices. He gives him 3 years, 3 months, and 3 days. And one of the choices is being pursued by his enemies for 3 months. And the other two choices have to do with something that the Lord will send, either a famine on the land or pestilence with the angel of the Lord going through and destroying for 3 days. And it's interesting what David says. He says, let me fall into the hands of the Lord because the Lord is merciful. And I thought to myself, you know, whatever we may be experiencing with the virus, we have fallen into the hands of the Lord, right? This is not, unless you're a conspiracy theorist and believe that this is man-made and that our own government's trying to kill us all, then that's another matter. But the virus is of the hand of the Lord, and that's the best of all places to be because he's merciful. And so that's a refreshing thought. Well, why don't we get started? And we are today at the work of the Son, starting in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 1. It's the same outline, and I want us to get started here. But I'm going to refresh your memory in just a second. But Kirk's prayer really struck me because I was thinking about what he said in relation to what we're doing. And one of the things that he said was, let us not go away from here simply knowing more. And then he said, knowledge isn't a bad thing, right? But let us be changed by it so that we live different lives. And that's right. But I want you to think about the importance of knowledge in terms of what you do with your life. The prayer was right, but think about the importance of what we're doing. I know I read a book a year or two ago by Bob Goff. Maybe you've read that. It was the book about, had about 20 chapters, and they were each snippets of his life. It was almost like a biography of Bob Goff told in anecdotes.
How do you spell that last name?
I think it's G-O-O-F. No, I'm just kidding. I think it's G-O-E-F-F, I think. But the interesting thing about that book was he talked about his view of Bible study and how he couldn't stand a Bible study that just gave him more knowledge. And so he didn't have Bible studies anymore. He had something like Bible doings or something like that, where he got together and talked about what to do. And I understand the point of that. But let me give you an anecdote that might help you with what I'm saying. Let's say, for instance, go back in your mind, in your mind's eye, to the time wherein you saw your wife across the crowded room, and you said to yourself, quiet now. No, not to her. You didn't say that to her. You said to yourself, I have to have her. That's the most beautiful woman I've ever laid eyes on. And then you went up to her and you said, can we go out? And she said, why, of course. And you went out. And you sat across from her at the table and she said, let me tell you a little about me. And you said, I don't want to know. I don't care. I just want to do for you. And so I bought you a sports car. Oh, well, that's nice. And then first anniversary, I bought you a set of tools. Right? I mean, we need to know. We need to know in order to do. It's just that simple. And what we're learning is we're learning about the God who loved us so that we can do. And I think it's important to remember that. It's a right way to think. Don't just fill our heads. Because Paul says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So obviously, we don't want to learn just to learn. We want to learn in order to be different. And so that's the important distinction. Now, the last time we were together, we talked about how the Father accommodates and then we mentioned that the Son, sorry, thank you. It's an early morning. Takes me a minute here. The Father allocates. Oh, there's an R on Father. And the Son accomplishes. And the Spirit applies. And right now we are with the Son in verses 7 through 10. So, Don, do you have that?
Yes.
Would you just read, starting in verse 7, and just read, we'll just read through... Right now, we'll just read through verse 14, please.
Okay.
Thank you.
In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Okay, so here we're going to talk about, for a minute, the accomplishment of the Son. Now, what are we thinking? Well, what we're thinking is that those that the Father allocates, those the Father sets apart by election, the Son then, what? Accomplishes their salvation. So I want you to think about this in terms of our view of Calvinism for just a minute. Our view of Calvinism goes something like this. It starts with what? Total depravity. Now, that total depravity means what? It means that man is a sinner. And that he is pervasively affected by his sin. Now, it is out of, and remember the last time we talked about this, it is out of a sinful humanity that God elects some to salvation, that he allocates some to salvation. Now, that's an important thing to understand. Now, we ask, why not elect all? And we talked about that last time as well. And the answer to that is, what if God, desiring to show mercy to the objects of his mercy, bore with great suffering, that bore with great patience the objects of his wrath? Why? He did this to show you, the object of his mercy, his mercy. And so, total depravity. And it is out of this mass of sinfulness that God chooses. And so the Son accomplishes the redemption of those God elects. Now, how does he do that? Well, he does that by the shedding of his own blood. And we see that in the text. It's interesting that that's the point of the text that Paul chooses to bring into view at this point. He talks about how the Son sheds his own blood. And all you have to do is think about how that coalesces with the rest of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, what do you have? At the very beginning, when Adam sins against God, You have God showing up and clothing Adam and Eve with skins. I happen to think that that's the first sacrifice that ever takes place. And then they begin to sacrifice, and that's in an informal way, but according to God's specifications. And there's not a formality that comes to the offering of sacrifice until the Mosaic period, wherein there are seven different animal sacrifices that are offered for the sins of people. Now, it's a long tradition of bloodshed that culminates in Jesus Christ. Because, as Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. Now, I want you to think about what we're told in this text. It says that we have the forgiveness of sins through the shedding of blood. Now, we think of two words when we think of the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. We think about expiation and we think about propitiation. Expiation and propitiation. Now, let's think about expiation and propitiation and the difference between them in terms of our own experience. Let's say, for instance, that Don gets in his car after the study and backs up and hits Roger's car. Okay?
That'll never happen.
So let's say Sig. Alright, we'll make it realistic. We'll say Sig gets in his car, backs up, and hits Roger's car. Well, this isn't realistic either, because I don't think Roger's going to stay mad at Sig. we'll work with it.
I'll stay mad at Sig.
Okay, all right. Sig is dead. All right. So, Sig gets out, gives Ted all of his insurance information, and Ted goes, gets his car fixed, and the next time they show up at Bible study, Ted won't talk to Sig. And so Sig walks up to him and says, what's the matter? Isn't your car fixed? And Ted says, yes, my car is fixed. That's expiation. But I'm still angry with you.
And rightfully so.
And so what needs to happen is Sig needs to give Ted a back massage during the whole of Bible study in order to take away Ted's wrath. He needs to propitiate his wrath, take the wrath away. So the one is a fix of the problem itself. The other one is a disposition toward. And so the cross of Christ gives us a sacrifice that is a substitute, and he takes away God's wrath from us. And so the ideas go together, that in Jesus Christ, not only is there a substitute for us, but that substitute has its effect that God's wrath is now removed from us. And now that is, I think, what's in the text. And so when it talks about the mystery that's revealed that culminates in Christ, well, what is that mystery? That mystery was, for instance, bound up in the animal sacrifices, which now comes to fruition and climax in Christ. So that's in part what Paul brings before us when we think about the accomplishment of our salvation. Let me pause there and ask if there are any questions or things that you want to wrestle through again.
So propitiation takes away God's adverse disposition toward us.
Yeah.
So that even though sin were covered over by expiation, we're not guaranteed that God is not ill-disposed to us. But in the propitiation, we know he's not ill-disposed to us.
Yeah. Yes.
I always thought that the difference was that propitiation covered over our sin, I mean expiation. But propitiation dealt with the righteousness of God, that he had to be satisfied in his righteousness that sin was atoned for.
Yeah, and I think that being satisfied that sin was atoned for goes back to expiation. So the covering of the sin or the dealing with the sin.
Really? I would have located it under propitiation.
I think the two have overlapping ideas, which is why, for instance, I think the argument was that some I think the reason why, for instance, C.H. Dodd wanted to do away with propitiation and others like him was because they wanted...
Dodd.
Yeah, he was a more of a 19th century liberal, 20th century liberal, rather. I think he was in the late 1800s as well. So, but he wanted to do away with the idea of propitiation because he didn't like the idea of a wrathful God.
Oh, no, that's right. Yeah.
So I think that... So he was willing to say that sin was covered in the expiation, but he wasn't willing to say that God, he wasn't willing to admit there was a wrath that needed to be propitiated.
What is the ground of the wrath? Why is he wrathful?
He's wrathful because of the curse in Adam. In Adam all die, the death brings the curse and the wrath of God. Because of the at root, the transgression of the commandment, right?
I think it's guilt. One deals more with kind of punishment, the other deals with guilt, it seems to me. Anyway.
Now, Bishop John, does this mean Jeff might be a heretic?
No.
I've always been suspicious.
Yeah. No, he's not going to say anything now that you'd said that. Yeah.
There was a denomination a few years ago that wrote a hymnal.
Yeah.
And they had the song, The Hymn in Christ Alone, which you may or may not have heard of. But anyway.
Is that Voices?
No.
Oh, okay.
No. But anyway, one of the lines in there, in the original, is the wrath of God was satisfied, and they wanted to change it to the... love of God was magnified, and the author of the hymn would not let them do that.
Yeah. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah. Back here.
I think from our perspective, if we had regret for sin, it would be expiation, and if we had remorse, it would be propitiation, because we understand or feel that how we've offended God and what...
I understand what you're saying. I think these terms, though, are more along the lines of God toward man.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
And not our sense of our sin. So this is in relationship to the substitute for sin. This is in relationship to the disposition related to the substitute.
The liberal tradition doesn't like propitiation because they say, well, why would a father require that of his son?
Yeah, that's right.
Their model leaves out the holiness of God, the righteousness of God.
Yeah.
It's all just kind of relational.
If I'm right, and you can correct me, the RSV, I think, changed everything from...
Oh, I did. That's why it's weak.
Yeah, there's no propitiation...
Right.
In the RSV, it's just expiation. So the fix is there.
That's why he did it in the ES.
Yeah.
Okay. This could be a money trail, so we can talk about it later, but it kind of fits in this category. Last night, someone in my small group said that the preacher was supposed that perhaps Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene.
Uh-huh.
So in regards to, what my question in that is, I know that's not right, obviously. Those kind of, and that's liberal thinking. So in regards to God's perspective on that, when pastors are teaching that, or preaching that from the pulpit, what's the danger? That's my, and if you don't want to address that now, that's fine.
When pastors are teaching what from the pulpit?
From the pulpit, that they're speculating that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene.
What's the problem with that?
Yes.
Well, I think in one sense I think in one sense we have to realize that there's not a problem with marriage itself. So had Jesus been married, that wouldn't be a problem, right? Because marriage is a good thing. But I think that where the impulse of that arises is that Mary and Jesus had some sort of illicit relationship prior to their marriage. And, you know, I think that was the movie, The Last Temptation of Christ, wherein Jesus was tempted by Mary, who had been a harlot and that sort of thing. And so I don't think that we can say if Jesus was married, that would have been inherently wrong or sinful or problematic. I think that if we believe that marriage is a good thing, that wouldn't have been a problem. But he wasn't. And then to say that he was compounds a problem, because what you're doing is you're adding to the scriptures by saying something about Jesus. It's sort of like saying, well, we don't know where Jesus went from the time he was 12 to the time he was 30. So we elaborate on where he must have gone and fill in the gaps. And I think that that's along the same kind of lines.
The Orthodox tradition will not let bishops get married on the grounds that their work and travel is such that they can't really handle both jobs. Mm. And you might really wonder whether if Jesus was going to have a traveling ministry the way he did, it would make a whole lot of sense for him to get married and try to have a family.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, and you know, you think about it too, like he comes to accomplish our redemption for men and women. He doesn't come to establish the family, right? The family's already established. He comes to save. That's his purpose, to seek and to save the lost.
Yeah, the big danger is that teaching comes out of the Gnostic Gospels.
Sure.
And once you start preaching out of the Gnostic Gospels, you're in bad territory.
Yeah, that's right.
What you need is a bishop to dismiss this preacher.
And then you have the bishop. That's right.
Back to propitiation. Somebody had mentioned that, you wouldn't be angry with your children. I think you would be. You don't punish them. The reason we need propitiation is because we've offended God. He is angry because we've offended him.
Yeah. Jim. Oh, wait a minute. Sig's been up and down a few times.
I'm invisible. Yeah. I've become invisible. Oh, what are you doing here? Early on, when you defined these two terms, expiation and propitiation, which I believe was in the version that Don read from, right? Those words were specifically used. But in the ESV...
I don't think they're used.
No, they're not in that.
No, I don't think they're used in that.
One of them was. Well, maybe propitiation.
Okay.
Anyway, my question is, when you define those two, it sounds to me like God in Christ satisfied his wrath, which would then open up the gates of heaven for anyone that would read this passage, right?
Yeah, but in John, I packed my glasses case today, but I didn't pack my glasses. And so in John, it's John 3, I think, in the last verse there. And it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And the idea, right, is the one who believes, right, has the wrath of God satisfied. But the one who does not believe, the wrath of God remains. Now we know, because we're going to talk about this in a minute, that the one who believes because they've been elected by the Father and their salvation has been accomplished by the Son. And that accomplishment will be applied by the Spirit. Their believing is part of that gift.
Right, I understand that. I wouldn't argue it. I'm just saying the gates of heaven, everything's been satisfied in Christ by what you just defined, these two terms.
For those elected, yes.
Right. But to see, that's the point where do you read that those elected? In this Ephesians passage?
Yeah, go back to Ephesians. You know, if you would show up once in a while. No.
That's why we record these. Doesn't mean I listen to them, but it's why we record them.
Come on now, just heckling you. All right. Yeah, right, he says. All right, so go back to Ephesians and look again at verse 4. In him, this is the end of verse 4. Go back to verse 4, the beginning. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And remember, what we're going to look at is Ephesians chapter 2, and Ephesians chapter 2 says that there was deadness in sin before God brought resurrection. But not everyone is resurrected, right? Not everyone is chosen, because some remain in their dead state. They're not elect, not chosen. Do you want to follow up?
Well, I guess because I don't think that it says not everyone's elected. You're saying it does say not everyone's elected.
Well, I think maybe that once you say
we're all. He's talking. Would that mean that everyone who reads this knows that?
Well,
or if I read it 100 times,
you're true to Christians. This is the assumption. You always start off with the assumption that people that are in the assembly are those who are there by God's election. This is not written to the town of Ephesus.
No, but I actually think that you're saying something different. You're talking about reading it to the congregation, and you're saying this doesn't say that there are only some who are elect.
Right.
You're saying all are elect.
But Christ is satisfied for everyone.
No, he's satisfied it for the elect. And
I don't think this text says that.
Well,
I think you're putting something in there.
So you're saying
that's why I think Ted was right that you might be a heretic. I use the word
now. Okay. All right. Let me go back to Romans 9. Okay? And in Romans 9 it says, I'll just start in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. He's talking about Israel at this point, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they're his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Now, who are the children of the promise? For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, that's election, choosing one and not another. And so when we look at Ephesians, we read it with that in mind. God chose some and not others. And that's the whole presupposition of what election means. Election in Scripture never means I'm electing to choose all. Because then he goes, and I can prove to you that that's what's happening here. When people heard him, they said, wait a minute. Why did he only choose some? And the way that I can prove that is he answers an objection. And the objection is, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Why? Because he only chooses one and not the other. And Paul says, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And then the question's going to arise, well, if that's the way that God acts, if he chose these to show mercy to, and not these, and these remain under his wrath, then I guess I'm just a puppet. And Paul answers that. He says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Right? If he's going to do what he's going to do, why does he still find fault with me? He did it to me. For who can resist his will? And then his answer, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And then that's his answer. His answer is, I'll do with the clay what I want to do with the clay. And then he gives us the closest we come to any explanation as to why. He says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And here's the reason. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called. And so I think your assumption that he elects all is not the assumption the scriptures make. You all.
But my point in what you've read today is, I mean, it's a wonderful discussion, but anyway, God has made it possible for everyone to be in his kingdom. Even if he says, yeah, I could have chosen this piece of clay for noble use and this piece for ignoble use, it's still, what you just read in Ephesians makes it sound like everything, the possibility for everyone to be in his kingdom is not something he is blocking, but we are blocking.
No,
we have the choice whether or not to take God at his word or to say no thanks.
He's already delimited in Ephesians that there are elect who have the floodgates of heaven open. And it's for you to show that the scriptures don't mean everyone when they talk about the elect.
But say for instance, I'm not as smart as you, which most of the world would probably agree with, right?
I think every man has his Bible, and I think every man with a Bible in his hands is adequate to answer these questions. Here's the point I would say to you. The point I would say to you is I have more time to give to this study than
you're getting paid for.
That's right. That's what I'm doing to do. But there's not a person in this room who can't come to the same answers given the study.
But in that same sense, you're putting a lot of burden on us to figure it all out.
No, I'm telling you what it says.
But I know you are, but still, the way, the whole premise of election is that I'm going to figure it out. Me, the man.
Hold on.
Humans are going to be able to understand it all, as opposed to, say I just read this and I was in a meeting and I didn't have the Word of God in the time this was written. And I went on and I said, did you hear that today? God made it possible for us all to be in his kingdom. And the next day I'm dead. There's no time for me to understand Romans. Maybe Romans was written before.
I would say to you, it's what I described at the very beginning really summarizes what we're talking about now, and that is this. When I was first converted, I didn't have any knowledge of this at all. Christ brought me to life, right? And all of a sudden I loved him, and he was the light of my eye. But I can tell you my theology was not good at that point. My theology was,
I agree with you.
Right? And so I wasn't thinking right. But I was as saved then as I am today. I just understand my salvation more today than I did then.
Yeah. Right.
And that's just part of the sanctification process.
No, I agree with you.
So it's not that the person has to leave the meeting and figure it out. It's that the person, if the person has heard savingly, if he's heard, then he leaves rejoicing, skipping, and he gets hit by a car because he's not looking when he's skipping, and he's dead.
Or Don backs up and runs him over.
But the point is, right, if he leaves and gets hit by a car and doesn't have his theology worked out, is he still saved? And the answer is yeah.
Right, because God has made it possible.
If I would have died,
not knowing
Bill's distinction between maturity and sanctification, I would have still gone to heaven.
But all I'm saying is that God has made it possible for all of us to be saved because it's not dependent on our theology, our understanding, our ability.
Let me say this before we go. Let me say this before we go, because this is really important. So think about it this way. When we think about it this way, we think about, here is an individual, and he's been elect of God, right? And he's elect, and because he's elect, the blood of Christ has atoned for him, it's taken away God's wrath, and now he begins to experience the salvation that's been accomplished for him by the power of the Spirit. Huh?
In the Spirit,
that's right. Now, what you're advocating is something that was advocated by the Wesleys and by Jacob Arminius. And what they said was this. They said, there is such a thing as prevenient grace. And prevenient grace, what prevenient grace does is it neutralizes. Yeah, you're taking it down. I see that because you want to learn it. Prevenient grace neutralizes the effects of original sin in man. So original sin, guess what? This is the detergent that washes it away. Now every person is as if they were in the Garden of Eden again, like Adam.
That's Pelagianism, isn't it?
No, it's not
Pelagianism. And so... And so they're, the effect of original sin is neutralized. It's as if they were in the garden again and able to choose or reject.
So there is no free will.
That's really a whole other discussion because I believe in free will as soon as the Westminster Confession. In fact, chapter 9 is given to free will, the affirmation of it. So what the point is here, though, is Wesley believed in original sin, as we're talking about it. Dead in sin, can't come to God, that sort of thing. He believed all that. So he said, we got to deal with original sin so that we can make grace universal. Now, that's what they did, was they said, well, there's such a thing as prevenient grace. Now, here's what I would challenge you to do. Show me prevenient grace in the Bible. It's not there. Show it to me. If you can show it to me, I'll believe it, but it's not there. But let me say this. Let me say this one thing, you guys. These two guys. But let me say one thing. But here's the deal. The free offer of the gospel, there are some in the Reformed world who say that the offer of the gospel is dependent upon election. And so you can't offer the gospel freely. That's not what the free offer of the gospel is based upon. The free offer of the gospel, in other words, the free offer, when I stand up and say, this message is for everyone, that's because I am basing the free offer on the Son, who says to the world, come unto me those who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And so Paul says, I labor under all of this for the sake of the elect. In other words, I know that God has us elect, but I offer the Son to everyone I come across because it's up to God who believes and who doesn't. Not for me, and it's not for me to know, and it's not for me to preach on the basis of election. It's for me to preach on the basis of the free offer of the Son. And so I can believe Ezekiel 37. In fact, I do. When I'm preaching to a crowd that I don't know, guess what? I'm standing in a valley of dry bones, saying, Lord, make them live, right? Under the preaching of the word, make them live. And that's what I trust to him to do, is make them live. Okay, these two guys.
All grace is prevenient, in that it precedes our response.
Yeah, well, thanks for confusing me. but you know what the...
No, it's different than the Wesley approach.
Yeah, that's right.
It's not about getting neutral. Actually, the prevenient grace that's in the articles is God's sovereign work in the Spirit leading you to the Son.
Oh, I got you. Yeah. I didn't know that. I didn't know it was in the articles.
Yeah.
Okay.
It is.
You may want to become an angry.
I would not have to think the word prevenient is always used in Wesley.
Well, yes. I know. I didn't know it was used in the articles, though, that way. But I do know that it's used...
Grace precedes our response,
positively,
right?
In other places, right?
But if we're sinners, we cannot respond unless the Spirit of God woos us, brings us to the Savior.
Yes, but as I understand it, the 39 articles can be read in a very Calvinistic way.
Oh, they do. They are.
Gosh,
yeah.
Yes.
So the prevenience is not the same as...
No, absolutely not.
Yeah, so, you know, as an evangelist, I realize that... only people are going to come to Christ when God opens their eyes and their ears.
Yeah.
God has to work in their hearts. They don't realize that. So whosoever will, God is not willing for any to perish. If God died for God's love the world. So I appreciate you saying that. So my job is to scatter the seed. My job is to share Christ, to make it clear what the gospel is. And then the reality is, and for sake's sake, is that God is, everyone, if everybody in the world got to hear the gospel from being elected or predestined, only the elected will come. But everyone will stand accountable. Everyone will have to give an account and be held accountable for eternity for their decision, even so, whether they accept it or reject it. I think where we get hung up on is if we say that God only died for the elect, Christ died for the world, for everyone.
Wow.
But the reason that people are going to go to hell is because they rejected that. And
see, I think people are going to go to hell because Romans 1:18 says that they're going to go to hell because of their suppression of the truth that the Father reveals about himself in general revelation. So even the people that don't hear the gospel are going to go to hell, not because they rejected the gospel, but because of the sin of Adam that causes them to suppress the knowledge of God, even revealed in creation.
Being in camp, we say creation is a powerful preacher no man can deny. So if they respond to that natural revelation, then God will give them specific. But so you're right. They will all stand accountable.
Yeah.
The fundamental issue you raised, did Jesus die for every person? And I have you think about this. When Jesus dies, the scripture teaches us that our sins were laid on him. And that's the doctrine of imputation. Adam's sin was laid on us, and the punishment of our guilt at Adam was we were born corrupt. Our sins were laid on Christ. If the sin of every person that ever lived was laid on Christ, then Christ died for him, and those sins have been paid, and there's no double jeopardy. The point is that in the biblical view, Jesus didn't just sort of die in a general way. Jim O'Brien's sins, and they are many and grievous, were laid on Jesus Christ, and he's paid my sins. But he didn't pay for everybody's sins, because if everybody's sins were laid on him, everybody would go to heaven, because it's really paid. And that's where... people don't like the idea that not all the sins of all people were laid on him. But that's essential, that specific sins were laid on Jesus. And so Don's sins, which were few and not
and
so
many,
serious.
And many. Oh, I'm sorry.
but that's really the point. So we don't want to say that Jesus died for everyone. What we want to say is that Jesus died. And he died to save many. Though all whom the Father gives me will come to me. And he says then to the Pharisees, you're not my sheep, because my sheep hear my voice. He's telling those Pharisees right then that they are not elect. He's not dying for them. They're not going to heaven. They've gotten the judgment of the final day in time.
Not for the world do I pray.
Yes. And so I think that changes things for us. It shows us the very specific character of God's love. And I frankly am overwhelmed by that he would choose a wretch like me. And it's precious to me. So we don't say to people, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We say, God loves people, but who may come? Those who are weary and heavy laden. Those who feel their need of Christ. And you're welcome to come. Those who are broken, those who are thirsting, those who are hungry. You're free to come if you want to. But of course, most people don't want to. And how do they get to want to? The Spirit of God blows where he will. He comes in the new birth, and then he's heading to somebody else, and you don't know where he's going. So the bishop's prevenient grace is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And I was dead in sin, and then I'm sitting there in this church, which was with about 1,000 black people, with about 7 or 8 other little white teenagers. And I heard that gospel, and I had something. The Spirit of God had blown. He didn't blow on the kids next to me, not that day. And then I did. And so I'm free to do what I want. And as a sinner, all I want to do is hate God. I can hate him politely, but I can hate him. But then he put the Spirit of God infused love into my heart.
And natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of man. God has to make a change. When?
I didn't even be angry about that. I was just trying to be clear.
The nature of man, and I'm including myself, you have to ask, the mystery of election is, why would God choose anyone?
Yeah, absolutely. Well, you know, the question, I'm going to not go on, but I'm going to say this. The question might be asked, because it's a good one, and that is, well, then why does it say that he wishes that he would have that, what's the phrase? That none should, not willing that any should perish. Why does he say that? Well, I want you to think about that in relation, to God's will. And we talk about God's will as one, and rightfully so, but we talk about there being a couple of aspects to God's will. For instance, in Deuteronomy 29:29, we find the idea of there being a revealed aspect of his will and an unrevealed aspect of his will. And we sometimes call the revealed aspect the prescriptive will, and we call the unrevealed aspect the secretive will of God, or the decreative will of God. And what we talk about when we talk about those aspects is how to understand what happens in life. For instance, when we talk about God's Ten Commandments, one of the things that we realize is that God says, thou shalt not steal. That's a revealed aspect of his will. Men are not to steal. Do men steal? They certainly do. Does that mean that the will of God is thwarted? No. Well, yes, but no. In one sense, the revealed aspect is thwarted. God says, thou shalt not steal, and men steal. But the decreative aspect, in other words, the unrevealed aspect, the secret aspect of God's will as to why a person does what he does, is never thwarted. Because God's purposes are brought to pass even in the sins of men. By secondary causation, of course, because no impurity can be imputed to God. But the point is that God, in his secret will, in his decreative will, permits all sorts of activities that are included in his purposes. And so the idea then is that when God says that, you know, he desires that none should perish, That's a revealed aspect of his will, and it drives the gospel so that preachers go and preach the gospel to all men, women and children, right? But not all men come. And so why? And that's part of the secretive or the decreative will of God. So it's this, it's a parallel in thinking about the two. Go ahead.
Jeff, what do you do with 1 John 2:2? He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, yeah. Mm-hmm. But also for the sins of the whole world.
Yeah, I turn to Revelation, another book written by the same author, I think.
Perhaps.
And then I say, so what you have is in verse 9, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all the tribes, the peoples, languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And I think that the whole world there doesn't mean every individual, but it means from all the peoples, tribes, nations, from the whole world.
I just have a quick question. When Christ died on the cross for our sins or for my sin,
yeah,
did he know who the elect were?
What do you think?
If you get inside the mind of the eternal God, it's dubious.
I think that in eternity, the Father and Son entered into a covenant of redemption.
Yeah.
And I think that the deity of the Son obviously knew.
Yeah.
Who the elect were.
Well, didn't they put the Spirit to work to get that done?
Yeah.
So they had to say, this guy needs some help. Spirit, yeah. Go get him.
Okay, we'll start next time on the Holy Spirit. We're going to skip a few slides. And you know what? This is turning into quite a humorous little thing, I think. That we used to get through 30 slides in a sitting, and now we get through two.
Can I just offer one thought for that passage about God not being willing? You offered one way. But if you look at that passage, it's about why history continues. Why does Jesus delay? And the answer is that God is not willing that any should perish. But who is he saving? Those whom he's given to the Son. And so history continues so that you and I, assuming you are all believers and assuming I am, so that history wouldn't have been cut short, and we wouldn't have been saved. God is not willing that any of his chosen people be saved. That passage is not about the world in general or every individual. It's about the elect down the corridors of history. And go look at that, and I think you'll see that that passage, that all in that passage, or any in that passage, is about us and the people who are still being born that are elect.
Sure. Yeah.
So that they can be saved.
Yeah.
It's just a thought.
You know what? I'll let you start the next one. Rich is going to read a passage, and then we're going to pray and get you guys out of here.
Okay, brothers. In Acts chapter 13, Paul is preaching to the Gentiles. In Acts 13:48, at the conclusion of his preaching, the word says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life, believe.
Okay. All right. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, for the time you've given to us. We pray, Father, that you'll bless us and strengthen us, not just in the knowledge that we've gleaned, but, Father, impress upon us your love and your desire for us, and impress upon us your desire not just to help us to know that love, but to help us live in it, that we might live that love out to others. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.